One of the facts of life is that people fall out from each other. It can even happen among family members. Wait a minute, what am I saying? It often happens among family members. I'm sure you know of situations you might be involved in one of those situations. What do you do to get people reconciled? What has to happen for them to get together again? Well, I suppose the simple answer would be both parties, need to want to do that. There needs to be a desire on their part to do that. Well, very often that's not the case. So let me ask, what else is required besides just a desire for parties to be reconciled? There is a story in the Old Testament that illustrates what it sometimes takes for people to be reconciled to each other. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 14. So will you turn with me to that passage? It's rather long, but I want us to go through it and see what it takes for two people to be reconciled to each other who didn't particularly want to be reconciled, as is evident as you read the story. It begins in the first verse where there's a fellow named Joab that discerned that the king's heart was longing for Jonathan. Now, let me take a minute and explain what's going on. David was king in Israel, and he had a son named Absalom. He had another son named Ammon. Ammon raped his half-sister, who was the full sister of Absalom. And as a result of that, Absalom killed Ammon, his brother. And needless to say, then David, being king, was instructed by the law to execute capital punishment on his son, but he didn't. The text recording that story simply says that David was angry, but that's as far as it went. That's the reason these two have separated from each other. What the first verse is telling us is that, well, Joab perceived that the king's heart was longing for Absalom. He sensed that David wanted to do something about it, but apparently he didn't. Now, some have suggested that that's because he was guilty himself and didn't want to execute the capital punishment on him because he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed. So he's guilty of what his son did. And perhaps there was a fear that the people might react if he executed Absalom. Anyway, there's all kinds of speculation as to what's going on. One author says, evidently, Joab concluded that it would be politically better for David and Israel if David brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. Absalom was, of course, David's heir according to custom, although the Lord had designated another son to be David's successor. At any rate, that's the situation. David and his son Absalom are estranged from each other, and that's the setting of this story. So Joab steps in, and the next couple of verses tell us that he found some wise woman from Topeka and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who's been mourning for a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. I really like that phrase. Anybody ever put words in your mouth? He told her what to say. Now, he goes and finds this woman, and he, as you can tell, says, I want you to go and act like. I want you to be an actress. I want you to pretend that you're a widow. Continues in verse 4. And when the woman spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." And then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant has two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field. And there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him." Sound familiar? Yeah. Now this isn't true. She's making all this up. But that's precisely what happened between Absalom and Ammon, David's two sons. So she's setting him up. Oh, now these were the words that Joab put in her mouth. Interesting stuff. Now, it says, the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they say, "Deliver him who struck his brother, that they may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and they will destroy the heir also." So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. Now, what she's doing is she's saying, "I'm a widow, and one of my sons killed the other one, and the people are wanting to execute the murderer. And if that's the case, that'll extinguish my ember." That's an interesting phrase. In other words, it's going to leave her without a flame. It's going to leave her without a name. And that's going to happen to the family name. So this is her tall tale. It continues in verse 8. Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, I will give orders concerning you." Now, what's going on here? Perhaps he's just putting her off, seeking to avoid any situation that would reflect on him because of what he did. So the woman said to the king in verse 9, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his house be guiltless." So she won't turn him loose. He said, "Go home." And she said, no, wait a minute. She's being persistent. And she expresses her willingness to bear all the guilt if this happens. So in verse 10, the king says to her, "Whoever said anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." So the king has authorized her to bring the prosecutor before him, and he will judge the prosecutor. He's king. He can do that. And she says to him, verse 11, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of the blood to destroy anymore, lest you destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Now, I want you to note, not one hair. That's going to become significant later, I think. At any rate, his point is, look, I'll take care of this, and the son who's the murderer, the surviving son of this battle, I'll see to it that he doesn't get harmed. That's the point. He promises her the son will not be executed. So what she's really doing is she's arguing that you have mercy. He can do that as king. And so that's really her point. She's saying, just have some mercy. Don't kill the guy that should be killed by law. Now, I want to pause here for a minute. I want to read you what one commentator says so far in summing up these verses because of something he says in the middle. I'm going to quote him. He says, "Obviously touched by her story, David told the woman to return home in peace. He would issue an order to resolve the matter. She was not convinced that she had fully made her point, however, and she pressed the case. Now, I think that's an accurate reflection of what's going on. He told her to go home, and she wouldn't do it. She kept arguing. She pressed the case even further. In the event of any miscarriage of justice, she said, she and her family would bear responsibility. That is, if the circumstances really required vengeance, she wanted the king to know that he would not be legally or morally culpable if he did not stop it being carried out. Patiently, David heard her out and again assured her if anyone tried to prosecute the case, he would answer to the king. Then this author says, relentlessly, she continued, however, until she elicited from David a formal oath that her accused son would suffer not even the slightest harm. So surely as the Lord lives, not one hair of the son's head would fall to the ground. Now, the reason I read that is because of a couple of statements this fella made, this commentator. He said, she pressed the case. Interesting. Then he says, she was relentless. And that is an accurate reflection of what happens in these first 11 verses. She would not let it go. She was nailing him. She wanted to make sure this was going to happen. I'll explain all of that later. I just want to point out that in the story, that's clearly what's happening. Let's pick it up at verse 12. Therefore the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word. Boy, this woman is persistent. To my lord the king. And he said, say on. So the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring his banished one home again. Ooh. She said, gotcha. Does this sound familiar? Poor David, he gets sucked in by these parables. Remember when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet went to him and said, oh, let me tell you a story about a man who had lots of animals and this one guy that just had one little lamb, and he took that one little lamb. And David said, well, that guy should be punished. And he said, gotcha. Thou art the man. Well, the woman did the same thing, and he bit the bait. And she said, look, the people of God, meaning there's popular support for this. So you need to forgive your son. You need to be reconciled with your son. So she asked point blank for the assurance that her son would not be killed. And as soon as he gave her that, she trapped him. Said, aha, then you need to pardon your son Absalom. You need to be reconciled with your own son. Verse 14. For we will surely die and become water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now that verse is a little hard to understand. Water spilled on the ground? What's she saying? Well, apparently, she means to suggest that like water spilled on the ground, and that is perhaps a reference to the death of Ammon, his son, and that water spilled on the ground could not be brought back. It's spilled. The ground has soaked it up. So why dwell on this? Possibly also, she's saying that life is too short to be wasted on a prolonged quarrel. Perhaps that's the point. The last part of verse 14 seems to mean that God does not immediately destroy the offender, as David should have well known, but he devises means by which the sinner might be forgiven and restored. If God acts in this manner, then why shouldn't the king do that toward his own son? David had personally experienced God's mercy. He had personally escaped the death penalty. So she's appealing to him, in essence, that he do the same with his own son, Absalom. So this verse, a little difficult to unravel, may just be the key to this whole chapter. That she is reminding David that God does not take away life. That is, he does not delight in punishing people. Rather, his plans are to forgive, if at all possible. Matter of fact, there's a verse in Isaiah that talks about judgment being his strange work. He delights in showing mercy. So, I think I would argue this way. The underlying message here is, David, you were guilty of what your son did, murder. God forgave you, you forgive him. That sort of seems to be the argument. That we are recipients of mercy, so we ought to be merciful. That we are recipients of grace, therefore we ought to be gracious. That last statement is something I think about often. That I need to be more gracious at times, because I've been the recipient of grace, then we can afford to be gracious. Amen. Amen. My brother is retired, but he's a professional counselor. And he often says to people who are having difficulty in this kind of a situation, would you like for God to treat you like you treat other people? I'm pausing for you to think about that. Would you like for God to treat you like you treat other people? No way, right? Or to flip it, why don't we treat other people like God treats us? He loves us. He's been gracious to us. He's been merciful to us. He has forgiven us. We have been reconciled to him. And therefore, that's what we ought to do with others. There's more to the story. Oh, is this interesting or what? Oh, it gets gooder and gooder. I know that's correct English, but it's proper explaining this passage. Look at verse 15. Now, therefore, I have spoken of this thing to my Lord, the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver your maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, the word of my lord, the king, will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord, the king, in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. Whoa! Where did Joab find this woman? Boy, she is she's tenacious. She just won't turn loose. Now, if I were going to analyze verses 15 to 17, I would say that she is saying to him, look, the people have made me afraid. She was sure that David would grant the request. She was sure David would deliver her from the man who would destroy her, her son, and their inheritance. She knew his decision would comfort her. She knew that he discerned good and evil, and she wished that the Lord would be with him. I mean, she is piling one argument on top of another, and she's just persistent. She's relentless. She won't give up. So, the king answered and said to her in verse 18, please do not hide from me anything that I say or ask you. And the woman said, please let my lord the king speak. So David turns to her and says, all right. And this is what's going on. I want you to tell me the truth. Okay? I mean, you're going on and on and on about this. Now, I don't want you to hide anything from me. I'm going to ask you a question. All right? And she said, yes, sir. So here's what he says. He says, so the king said to her, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one has turned to the right hand nor to the left hand anything, but my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me and put these words in my mouth of your maidservant to bring about the change of affairs. Your servant Joab has done this thing, but my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that's on the earth. She says, you know, David, you're really smart. You figured me out. You're right. So David discerned, I think Shakespeare would say, that she protesteth too much and knew something was going on. I mean, she so hammered the case. And he said, all right, what's behind this? Is this Joab? And he apparently knew that Joab wanted him to pardon Absalom. So, what's going on here? Anything we can learn from this? Yeah, let me make a simple observation. I think that this passage is teaching us that sometimes for people to be reconciled, you need a third party. Joab and this unnamed wise woman got involved to get these two people reconciled so that there are some situations, not all, in some situations, as in this one, you might just need a third person to get involved. Now, may I suggest that that's you and that's me. Did you know that you are to be a reconciler? Does that strike you as odd? Did you know that? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are to be a reconciler. Well, where does it say that? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now put your finger in 2 Samuel. We're coming back to that. But I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to look at verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Did you get that? No. We have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Did you see that? You have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Wow. He explains, verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their transgressions to them, and his commandments to us, the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God was pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. 4. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, you've seen me do this before, but I can't resist. Matter of fact, I know of pastors who do this every Sunday. That last verse says, the basis of our being reconciled to God is he who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the illustration you've seen me use before is this. In my right hand is a white handkerchief representing righteousness. In my left used to be a phone with a black case, and somebody gave me a Christmas present, and it's now brown, but I want you to imagine it's black, and it represents sin. He who knew no sin,
the white handkerchief,
became sin. I put the phone on top of that white handkerchief. Christ died for us. He paid for our sin. And that verse says, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We get Christ's righteousness. So I take the white handkerchief out of my right hand and put it in the left hand, which represents me. He gets my sin. I get His righteousness. And that's how we're reconciled. By the way, don't hesitate to, I did it again because I want you to use that. You know you're in the ministry of reconciliation? Well, tell people that. Take something white, take something black, and give them the illustration. That's how you know you are or can be reconciled to God. But the other point in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is that now that we have been reconciled to God through the death of His Son, so we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. This is incredible. We are given the ministry of reconciliation. And I think this is primarily talking about the fact that we're to have others, we're to tell others, you can be reconciled to God. You can have a relationship with God. But I want to suggest that that may also include helping two people who are at outs with each other be reconciled to each other. I don't think the ministry of reconciliation is limited to us reconciling people to the Lord. It could be reconciling people to each other. So, the lesson so far, back in 2 Samuel 14, is that sometimes it takes a third person to reconcile two people. Now, there's more to the story, so let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 14. And we're going to pick up the story at verse 21. And the king said to Joab, "All right, I have granted this. Go therefore and bring back the young man Absalom." So, Joab's plan worked. That wise woman was effective. So he said, okay, go get him and bring him back to Jerusalem. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that David has fulfilled the request of his servant." So Joab rose and went to Geshur, and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him return to his own house, and do not let him see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house, but he didn't see the king's face. What? Do you see what's happening? This is incredible. All right, bring him back to Jerusalem, but I don't want to see him face to face. Wow. Maybe she didn't. Wasn't as effective as I thought she was. So Joab humbly thanked David, the beginning of this passage in verse 22, and he brought Absalom back to Jerusalem, but David refused to see his own son face to face. Interesting. So, what's going on here? Well, he didn't execute him, but he didn't totally restore him either. Someone said, thankfully God has forgiven us and restored us to fellowship with himself. He didn't just forgive us, he restored us to fellowship. So apparently, David said, all right, I'll forgive him, he can come back, but I don't want anything to do with him. This is not the way God deals with us. David's Someone has said unwillingness to forgive completely and to restore Absalom generated bitterness in Absalom's heart. That becomes apparent as you keep reading 2 Samuel. But let's look at the rest of the story in this chapter. Pick it up at verse 25. Now all Israel was no one who was more pleased as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Now, I think it's common for us to talk about the beauty of women. Do we still have the American, Miss America contest? Does that thing still exist? Or has that been canceled? We talk about women's beauty. This is going on and on about Absalom's beauty. I mean, look at this. No one in all of Israel was as good looking as this guy. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, no blemishes. This was one good looking dude. No doubt he had a handsome face, broad shoulders, athletic looking body, kind of guy I envy, that guy, Keep reading. And when he cut his hair at the end of every year, had a haircut once a year, and he had long hair. He cut it because it was so heavy. He had to get the hair cut because the hair was so heavy. You ever met a guy like that? I don't think I've ever met a guy like that. And when he cut it, the weight of the hair was 200 shekels according to the king's standard. So on top of all this good looks, he had a gorgeous head of hair. By the way, what are 200 shekels? That sounds like a heavy, heavy load. Well, I'm told that it's between 3 and 4 pounds. That's what it says. Now, the point is that back in those days, that kind of hair on a man was apparently a sign of great masculinity. This is one sharp, good-looking dude. And the people were enamored with him. You know what? I think if he'd existed in the 21st century, he would have been considered a celebrity just because of his good looks. Hollywood would have hired him in a minute. And all the young girls would have fallen in love with him. They would have swooned over him. That's the kind of guy he was. But you see, all of this is to say that he had stolen the heart of the people. The people loved this guy. Then it tells us in verse 27, to Absalom were born 3 sons. One daughter whose name was Tamar. Tamar? Tamar? Does that name ring any bells? Do you remember who Tamar was? That was his sister who was raped by his half-brother. So he has a daughter, and he names her after his raped sister. Interesting. Wow. So he named her Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Apparently, good looks ran in this family. So his profound love for his violated sister made him no doubt name his own daughter after her. And again, this is all stated to illustrate how the people were in his favor. He not only was good looking, he had a good looking daughter. He named her after his violated sister. He was a family man. So this is why the people loved him. So it says in verse 28, and Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent to Joab and said to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servant, "See, Joab's field is near mine, has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab rose and came to Absalom and said, "What in the world are you doing setting my field on fire? I want to see my father." This guy is as persistent as that wise woman. So Absalom answered Joab, verse 32, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here so that I may send you to the king and say, why have I come from Geshur, and it would be better for me if I were still there. Now therefore let the king see the king's face, and if there's any iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" Whoa! It seems to me that one of the elements in this story, I mean, this is a long story. It takes a lot of verses. We're down to verse 32. And it seems to me that one of the elements here is the persistence of everybody to get this done. So that was true of the woman, right? And now it's true of Absalom himself. I think that in some cases, for there to be reconciliation, there needs to be a third party, and there needs to be some persistence. And that's what this story reflects. So we're told in verse 33, Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king, bowed to his face to the ground and before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Wow. Interesting. After 5 years, it had been 7 years since his sister had been raped. It had been 5 years since he murdered Ammon. And for all those times, they didn't see each other. And now, all of a sudden, for the first time in all of those years, they get together. All right, that's the story. Did you get the message? What are we talking about in this passage? Reconciliation. What is this story teaching us? What do you have to have, at least in this case, not all cases, what do you have to have for there to be a reconciliation? Well, I'm going to suggest that the whole passage is about other people getting involved to get it done. So I'm going to suggest that in order to have a reconciliation, you may sometimes need a third party or two, and those people need to be persistent. So you need a third party and you need to be persistent. Now, I want to break this down. I see a couple of elements here. One is that there is another party involved. One is that there is persistence. But it seems to me there's another element. And that's the one I want to talk about before I close. Why did David do what he did in this situation? Why did he put it off and then finally relent? What's going on? The text doesn't tell us, but it seems to me, knowing the scripture, that we can read between the lines. Perhaps he resisted bringing Absalom back to full fellowship because Absalom hadn't really repented of what he did. Maybe that is an explanation. Another possibility is that David was caught in the trap between justice and mercy. Now let me explain. This is a very important concept, one of the most important in all of the Bible. According to the Mosaic law, Absalom should have been executed for killing Ammon. As king, David was responsible for that execution. On the other hand, it was his son, and he no doubt wanted to show mercy. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
That's our problem. That's our problem. If there is anything this book teaches, it is that there is righteousness on one hand and mercy on the other. The Old Testament tells us God is holy. And as you've heard me say, that would include such concepts as justice and righteousness and truth. And the New Testament says God is love. And that involves such things as mercy and grace and compassion. You want to be godly? You have to do both. You want to be Christ-like? He's full of grace and truth, John chapter 1. You got to do both. And I submit to you that that's David's problem. It's a possibility that he was stuck between those two things. What do I do? Do I do what's justice or do I do what is merciful? One author put it like this: the entire chapter is the story of a father and a king caught between his responsibility to be both just and merciful. Every parent and leader eventually finds himself or herself in David's position. God himself had to find a solution to this dual responsibility. The chapter deals with how to discipline. David's solution was to compromise. He tried to punish Absalom by keeping him in exile, but not executing him. Then he allowed him to return to Jerusalem, but not to have fellowship with him. Both of these compromises failed and only made the relationship worse. A police officer who pulls over a speeder can give justice, a ticket, or mercy, a warning. A murderer on death row can receive justice, execution, or mercy, the governor's pardon. The offender's attitude plays a part in the decision in every case, but ultimately the choice belongs to the person in power. Now, I really think this is the ultimate issue in life. I think it's the two great characteristics of God that are mentioned over and over and over again throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament and particularly in the book of Psalms. Now, different words are used, but they're both describing this dichotomy. As I mentioned a minute ago, sometimes it's grace and truth, as in the case of John chapter 1, describing Jesus. Sometimes it's justice and mercy, as I'm using here in this case. But those two great virtues are what it's all about. And we are constantly faced with, do I execute justice or do I execute mercy? I think there's a third great attribute of God. A whole book of the Bible is written to teach us this. I think the third great attribute is God is wise. It takes wisdom to know when to apply justice and when to apply mercy. And I think perhaps, as others have suggested, that that's what David is grappling with. And that what he needed to do to be totally reconciled was to show some mercy. For there to be genuine reconciliation, there must be the giving and the receiving of mercy. That may be the bottom line of this story. So these two people were not reconciled. What does it take for them to be reconciled? Well, in this story, it took a third party. It took persistence and it took mercy. The problem, and with this I'll close, it took too long. Oh, they finally met. That's the end of this chapter. That is not the end of the story. In the context of the whole book, there is more to the story. As one has explained, the meeting was at least superficial, but in consequent events demonstrated David's long delay in accepting his son was too late. Absalom, this author says, was embittered and resolved to do whatever was necessary to make David pay. He then took the favor of his father that has shown him and used it as a platform to launch a revolt, which begins in the next chapter. So Absalom, as a result of this, organized a coup to overthrow his father. David spared his son's life, and in response, Absalom schemed to take his father's life. It was too late. So that prompts me to say, if reconciliation is necessary, don't put it off. The longer it goes, the more difficult it becomes. And the longer it goes, the more impossible it becomes. Because ultimately what you need is for two people to not only want it, but to be willing to lay it all down and be merciful. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy to us and for giving us the ministry of reconciliation. But Lord, if nothing else, teach us that by hearing this story and learning from your word, we are to be gracious and merciful in the little things and certainly in the area of reconciliation. In Jesus' name, amen.